All right. Hey, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Good morning. It is so good to have all of you here. If you're watching online, thank you so much for tuning in here today. I need to find my spot in the Bible here today as we get into God's Word. But hey, before we get into the sermon here today, I want to jump on what Mike said too as well. It was so awesome to watch our youth just leading us into the presence of God. I think one of the things that's really amazing to see here, and we have to continue to remind ourselves, I know we look what's happening out in the world today, and we see chaos. We see like a lot of darkness, but there's always a remnant. And God is moving on the hearts of the youth, and is going to do some mighty works. And I hope, even that there's times where we feel like just discouraged, and we wonder, like, oh, Lord, God, help this next generation. God will answer prayers, and He will move upon hearts, and He will do mighty things through them. And I'm so grateful that we're going to be able to be a part of witnessing that too as well. So God is good. Amen? Amen. Amen. God is good. So had one person thankful for that, I guess. I'm just kidding. I know you all are. Hey, another quick announcement too is that if you're interested, next week is Palm Sunday. We're going to also be having, at 3 o'clock that afternoon, we're going to be having an informational meeting on our trip to the Holy Land. So if any of you are interested, you can grab one of these brochures. We have them out at the welcome desk. We would love for you to come and to join and be a part of that time. It is something special to be able to do. So if you get an opportunity, grab one of those. You can ask some questions. But please come to that informational meeting. It'll be good. Okay, so I don't know about you. But if you're like me, you like movies. I love going to movies. When I was growing up, I absolutely looked forward to them. I still do enjoy going to movies with my wife and my family. I love going to the theater. I love getting me some unhealthy buttered popcorn, a Coke. And if I'm really, really feeling it, I'm going to call in advance. And I'm going to ask them, hey, can you throw some Junior Mints into the freezer? Because there's nothing better than frozen Junior Mints. But probably more than likely that when you go to the movies, or even before rolling pictures, we had comics, we had books, that would tell of stories that typically, most of them, if not, I want to say all of them, but most stories, there's always an antagonist, someone who is a villain that's in there. It's usually an individual. It's a group of individuals who come along and oppose the heroes and the heroines. And so the reader or those that are the viewer are rooting against them. And I'm sure you can think of a multitude of villains that you have watched in movies, that you've read in books, that put you in that position. And you could probably start to think that you could probably list your top 10 list of villains of all time in the movies or in books. Now for me, without a doubt, the greatest villain ever in the history of movies is without a doubt, and it's really because, sets him apart from all the rest, is because he's the only villain that you actually root for. And that's Darth Vader. Yeah, listen, I'm going to be, about got as much applause out of that when we did for God all of a sudden, right? But here's the truth. Here's the truth about that. I'm a Star Wars nerd, and I don't apologize it one bit at all. And the reason is like, seriously, when Rogue One, some of you know this, you watched Rogue One, and at the end of that movie, the red lightsaber ignited, and he completely wiped out all of the good guys. And it was awesome. It was awesome. That's why he's the greatest villain of all time, because you actually root for him. But anyways, long before movies, in the Word of God, let's get back to that, right? We see the story that is between good and evil, heroes and heroines, and versus villains. And these villains, we're not cheering for them. We're not rooting for them at all. And sometimes, unfortunately, I think it's fair to say that there are times when you read throughout the scriptures and you notice these villains or these individuals, these antagonists, there's sometimes in our own lives, our own lives reflect these villains. And we sometimes have a lot more in common with them than we do with the heroes and the heroines of the scriptures. You search the scriptures that you will find stories of villains from the serpent in the garden to Haman and the story of Esther to Pharaoh and Potiphar's wife and the story of Joseph. From Jezebel in the story of Elijah to King Saul in the story of King David. And we're not even scratching the surface when it comes to some of those. But today we're going to briefly cover, I shouldn't use the word briefly. Every time I say that, I'm like, we're going to cover some of these villains leading up in this Easter story. As we see Jesus approaching Jerusalem, as we see Jesus coming to the cross, we're going to look at a few of these villains. And we're going to cover Caiaphas, or the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then there's Judas and Pilate. And I'll mention King Herod in there too. I talk a little bit about him, but we don't spend a lot of time on him. It's fair to say too that honestly, what we're going to do today is we're breezing over and flying over. We could easily spend time on each one of these individuals and speak and dive into it. But today, we're going to start by getting into it here this morning. And we're going to start with Caiaphas and the leading priest. And I want to just set this up. Now, Jesus has been causing all sorts of problems for the Pharisees. Ever since from the moment he begins his ministry. If you remember that, he enters into the synagogue in Nazareth. He's handed a scroll, and he opens it up to where it is written. And he begins, where the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this. He says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." So he reads that, and after he gets done reading it, he rolls up the scroll, he hands it back to the attendant, and he goes and he sits down. And it says even that every person in the synagogue at the time were just in awe, waiting for what Jesus was going to say next. And when Jesus sits down, he looks up and he says this: "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And from that moment, they knew that this man was going to be trouble. Fast forward to the last days of Jesus' life, and we see that the leading priests are gathering together at Caiaphas' palace, secretly conspiring and plotting how they're going to actually capture and kill Jesus. And in John 11:49, it's Caiaphas who actually suggests that it is better for this one person to die for the people than for the entire nation to perish. And so that's his justification in all of this. And so today, what we're going to do is I'm going to read some scripture from Matthew 26 here today. And the other scripture for today that we're going to just kind of reference and talk about briefly is found in Matthew 27. I'm not going to read all of those verses, but in Matthew 27, you're going to see the story of Judas and coming to where he's remorsing what he did, and then you're going to see the conversation that when they bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Okay, so that's going to be stuff that we're going to reference, but I'm going to focus and just read from Matthew 26. Now, I'm going to read the first three verses of Matthew 26 just to give you context of what's going on, and then we're going to jump, because we already preached on the other stuff in between. Then I'm going to go to verses 57 through 68. So the words will be on the screen. You can open your Bibles to and follow along as well. Matthew chapter 26 says this, verse 1. "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover meal, is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" So he's preparing them. "I'm going to be handed over to be crucified." Verse 3 picks up the setting, right? "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him." That's their intentions. "But not during the festival." This might not be on the screen. "But not during the festival," they said, "or there may be a riot among the people." I'm glad they're concerned about a riot, but they want to kill Jesus. Okay? So that's the scene. They're conspiring to arrest Jesus and kill him. From the fast forward to there, you're going to find out that they indeed come to fruition. They arrest Jesus, and we're going to pick up as Jesus is arrested. He's brought before the Sanhedrin. Verse 57. "Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Okay. "Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, 'Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, 'I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' And Jesus replied, 'You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven.' To that, the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you all think?" And they answered, "He is worthy of death." Then they spit in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is it that hit you?" This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, we've established in the ministry of Jesus when it began that he's been challenging the Pharisees ever since the beginning. When you go back and you read Matthew 23, you're going to find Jesus speaking to the crowds and he's talking and teaching the disciples about hypocrisy. And every single time that Jesus talks about hypocrisy, he uses the Pharisees as an example. And so if you're a part of the religious leaders, you have been labeled as a hypocrite to Jesus because it's not what's going on. On the outside, they're all holier than thou, but on the inside, there's nothing going on. It's empty. It's darkness. And Jesus actually says in Matthew 26, if you remember when we talked about it, Matthew 25, I believe, he talks about the seven woes that comes out. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you enter those, nor will you let those enter who are trying to." And then Jesus goes into listing the seven woes towards the Pharisees. So Jesus is arrested. He's taken captive and he's brought before Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas is the chief priest, the high priest, excuse me. He's the high priest. And if you know anything about Judaism, you know that there's one high priest. He goes in. He's the one that gets to enter in the Holy of Holies. He gets the one that does the sacrifices and goes in there during the Day of Atonement. He's responsible. He's supposed to be the authority figure for the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin is like the 70 made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. There's a lot that you might not, it's okay. But honestly, one of the things that I think is important for you to understand is Jesus, and Pastor Mike talked about this a few weeks ago, the trials of Jesus. There are six trials that Jesus goes through. Three of them are religious and three of them are public trials. The first three are all religious trials, and that's first you find out that the first person that they bring Jesus to isn't Caiaphas. It's not mentioned here in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, in other Gospels. They bring him to Annas. And Annas was the former high priest, and he's kind of like the authority, right? And he says, "Hey, send him to Caiaphas." So that's the second trial. So Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, and he ships him off to Caiaphas, his son-in-law, because he's the real high priest. Trial number three is at daybreak, and we're not getting into that today, but that's when Jesus is questioned by the entire Sanhedrin, and that's recorded in Luke 22. The next three trials that Jesus faces is before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate sends him to King Herod, and King Herod sends him back to Pontius Pilate. So there's a total of six trials, and we'll talk about the latter three later. The Pharisees were determined to get rid of Jesus. That was what they wanted to do. They were known for holding true to God's word. They were talked about how they trusted it. They wrote it on their hearts. But as much as they came off as holy, as they wanted people to think that they were righteous, at the end of the day, they were who Jesus said they were. They were hypocrites. What they said on the outside did not match what they were really living in the inside of their heart. The Pharisees, they also focused on their religion. And I think that's important for us to draw the distinction between. Religion is all about outward things. It always has been and always will. It's always about the outward appearance. Jesus is all about the inward things. And I'll give you an example of that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to quote the law of Moses. And he's going to say, "You've heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not murder." That's an outward thing, right? That's an outward expression. But Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to you, if you hate your brother, you're guilty." That's inward. So for the Pharisees, it's all about the outward. For Jesus, it's all about the heart. It's all about what's going on in here, because it's in here where sin is birthed. And then we carry it out with expressions. But Jesus always spoke towards the heart of the matter. The second thing is religion is typically about the negatives. Jesus is always about the freedom and the positives. And let me clarify that for a little bit. A lot of times, so often, we say, "Thou shalt not," and we did the Ten Commandments, and that's great. By the way, the Ten Commandments, that's like the basic, like the low bar of what it means to be a good human. If you can just manage that, you're doing a good thing, okay? There's a good goal for you. But we hear about that a lot, and maybe it was for me. This is what it was for me, I should say. When I was growing up, it was a lot about you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. Okay? And it was there for guardrails. But what I looked at that as is like God is the God that is full of all these rules that I can't obtain these rules. It was unapproachable. That's never what Jesus intended this for to be. Jesus was coming along the lines and saying, hey, listen, when I encountered Christ, it became Jesus saying to me, do this and I will help you. Go here and I will guide you. It was about an invitation to following him, to give up the things of this world. But he said, you're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations, but take heart, follow me. I have overcome the world and I'm going to help you through this all. It was an invitation towards that. And I think that's one of the biggest things. It wasn't about righteousness of negatives. It was about positive invitation to come to follow him. You had to die to self, but you wanted to die to self because you knew that where Jesus was leading, he knew what was best. The third thing is the religion sets up barriers that you had to jump over to get to God. And Jesus is all about knocking down barriers. He's all about knocking down barriers and making it possible for anyone to get to God. So at the end of the day, you know, religion was always pushing people away from God, but Jesus was coming along and inviting people into a relationship with him. That's the big difference. And the Pharisees, they weren't authentic. They weren't really seeking after a relationship with God, but they were seeking a relationship with their own righteousness and wanted to do all these things to look out with an outward appearance that they were holy, when in fact they weren't. They were not authentic. So a question we ask ourselves is, do our lives reflect? Are our lives authentic? Are they real? Who we say we are on the outside, how we act, does it match who we really are on the inside? Okay, second villain we were going to talk about is Judas. Judas. If you were to look up in a thesaurus and you were to look up betrayed or traitor, more than likely you're going to see the name of Judas in the description of all of that. And that's because his name has become a synonym for treachery and hypocrisy and disloyalty, betrayal. And that's really, honestly, probably one of the only places you find the name Judas. I mean, it's a name, I've never met anybody named Judas. Maybe there is. And if you're here today, I apologize about that. It's nice, hope to meet you. But Judas was one that betrayed Jesus with the kiss. Now, I think it's interesting when we look at this story, there's a couple of interesting things that Judas's story reveals to us. And the first thing is that Judas was actually handpicked by Jesus. And if you remember, not only was he picked by Jesus, he was placed by Jesus, and he was given authority. And his authority was that he was the treasurer. He kept the money. He was the chief accountant, right? He was the one that was in charge of that stuff. He was in charge of tracking the numbers, making sure everything was being used for the kingdom of God. And also, Jesus placed him. If you remember, during the Passover meal, Mike spoke about this then, they sat at the Passover meal, and remember, it wasn't Da Vinci's straight-out table here, it was a triclinium, it was a U-shaped table. And there was two places in a Passover meal, two places that were called places of honor. That was the guest of honor, two places. One was to the right, and one was to the left. Judas was placed in one of the places of honor, which is interesting. Because I find it fascinating that even though Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, he still chose to honor him and to love him. And I think that speaks to the love of God, that no matter how great our sin might be, he still is chasing after us. He still is wanting us to know his grace and his mercy. So it really speaks to how great Christ's love is. This is real love. So still choose someone knowing that they will betray you. But one thing we do know for sure about Judas is that he had no place for the cross. You don't see it anywhere in the story in the Gospels. He didn't want a cross, but what he did want was a crown. He wanted a crown. And he wanted to be the one to have authority. And if there's going to be a kingdom, he wanted to be the first in line. And for us, maybe sometimes we want the crown, but not the cross. The thing is you have to go to the cross to wear the crown. And it's interesting because when you read in Revelation that it says that we're actually given crowns, what do we do with our crowns? We take them, it says that we place them at the feet of Jesus. Judas never wanted any of that. He wanted all the glory. He didn't want to give God glory. And so Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss. That's what we really know for you. He's the one that betrayed him with the kiss. Have you? Have we betrayed Jesus with a kiss? I think it's fair to say that we can make an assumption that we have. See, for every time that we sin against God, every time that we choose sin more than God, it's as if we are kissing him on the cheek, betraying him. For the person who's addicted to pornography, it's that every time you head back to that computer, back to the website, that's the kiss. The alcoholic, it's the, you know, I'm just going to stop in for one, or I'm going to go to my secret stash to have one little quick little drink. That's the kiss. The drug addict, the secret stash that you have in your home. Sexual sin, living for the couple who's living in sexual sin, it's every time you jump into bed with each other. That's the kiss. From the gossiper, every time that you pull out your smartphone or you go to coffee and you begin to gossip about another individual and run that individual into the ground and attack their character, that's the kiss. And, you know, I think maybe some might think that that's a stretch there, but we have betrayed Jesus with a kiss in our own lives. And I think it's important to take a self-reflection and see what we've done. And we find out often that that kiss wasn't really worth it. That betrayal wasn't. And I'll circle back to that in closing here today. Finally, the third villain is Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background here. Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of Judea. He was appointed as governor by the emperor Tiberius in 26 AD. And he stayed in this position for around 10 years. He wasn't Roman. He was actually a Spaniard. He was from Spain. And he married into Caesar's family and married the granddaughter of Caesar. He was portrayed as cruel, cynical, and arrogant. And Caesar was fed up with him. I mean, he was fed up with this man who married his granddaughter. But he gave him opportunity after opportunity. And I want to give you a little bit of background here. There was a time when he had soldiers come in with gold on these golden medallions with graven images. Well, the Israelites, that was against their religion, and so they raised up an uprising, and it was kind of chaotic. And word gets back to Caesar, and he's like, "What is going on? Take care of it." Another time, Pilate wanted to update and rebuild the aqueducts, but he used the temple money to do it, and so he had his soldiers go in there and take the money from the temple to use to rebuild the aqueducts. And word got back to Caesar, and he's like, they're causing an uproar again, okay? A third time, Pilate is just getting irritated with the Jewish people, and so he has some of his soldiers dress up as Israelites, go into the mob while they were protesting, and what ended up happening is his soldiers ended up killing some of the Jewish people. Another uprising takes place. I tell you all that stuff because Caesar is fed up, and it's like, hey, listen, if you don't take care of this, you're done. And when I say you're done, it doesn't mean, oh, you lost your job. You're dead, okay? That's what Caesar's mentality was. And so I tell you all of that because that sort of gives you some of the background that is running through Pilate's mind when all of a sudden, early in the morning hours, the Sanhedrin show up with this guy arrested by the name of Jesus. And they take him before Pilate, and he doesn't want anything to do with it. He doesn't want any more unrest. And then here come these Jewish leaders, and when the Sanhedrin say that Jesus is claiming to be Christ, the Messiah, Christ and a king, which is a threat, Pilate's follow-up question is obvious. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate doesn't want anything to do with it. This is just a bunch of crazy religious zealots who are going off the wall, and I have to deal with this again, and if I don't, I don't want to have any unrest, because if I have more unrest, Caesar probably is going to kill me. So he doesn't find any fault with him. And the moment he hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he's like, great, send him to Herod. Send him to King Herod, that's his territory, that's his jurisdiction. And so he goes off to Herod. They take him to Herod. And Herod is so excited. This is his fifth trial, by the way. And he's so excited that when Jesus comes up before Herod, Herod's like, I'm finally going to see this Jesus who I've been hearing all about. And so Herod starts to question him, and he asks him these questions. And what does Jesus say? Nothing. Doesn't even open his mouth towards him. And it infuriates Herod. And so Herod mocks him, puts a robe on him, and sends him back to Pilate, to Pontius Pilate, which is the sixth trial, by the way. And it's during this sixth trial that we record it here in Matthew 27, where Pontius Pilate is up in front of the crowds saying, "What do you want me to do with this man? I find no fault in him." And what do they say? "Crucify him. Crucify him." And he releases Barabbas to them, and they continue to beat, and they sends him off to be beaten and whipped. So, what is it that we can take away from Pontius Pilate and his role in all of this? Remember when I started, I told you that there are times that we sometimes reflect these villains in our own life? For Pilate, his past failures limited his future decision-making. Bob Russell said that our past mistakes limit our future options and opportunities as consequences. That was the case for Pilate. His past mistakes and dealing with the people of Judea and Jerusalem and Israel put him in a tough spot. And he didn't want to have any more unrest, but he was there. It's interesting because actually Pilate does not, during these trials, does not find any fault with Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 26, it says that he's actually in awe of Jesus. But Pilate's past failures affected his leverage with the Jewish people. His past mistakes limited his future options. And that's true for us today. When we sin, we must realize that our mistakes, our sin, have consequences. And when we ask the Lord God for forgiveness of our sins, our past sins, he will forgive us. But we often sometimes assume that because he has forgiven us, that he will also wipe out any consequences that we have done with that sin. And we quickly find out that that's not the case. Sin leaves scars. Happens all the time. Relationships are damaged when we sin against brother or sister, and we sin against neighbor. Relationships are damaged. There can be forgiveness, but healing. It's like I'm going to create a distance, because I'm not going to put myself in a spot to be damaged again. You can go down the line. When business deals take place and they go south, when sin was done against one another, there's going to be times where it's like, I've forgiven you, but we're not entering into another business proposition again. There's consequences. That's just the reality of it. And you might think, isn't God loving and caring? Isn't God a God of grace? Yes, 100% yes. But the Bible doesn't say anything about God erasing the consequences of our sin. And you want to know what's crazy? I mentioned that there's scars. Sin creates scars. The only thing that is actually man-made in heaven are the scars that Jesus wears. Did you know that? When he raised from the dead, we went to Thomas, and remember Thomas said, "I won't believe it unless I can put my hands in his side." And when Jesus appeared to him, he says, put him here, right here. And it was then that he believed. It shows that his resurrected body had scars. I can't even count how often God has cleaned up my sin and had to work through my faults. Our sins will limit our future options, but God can work through us, and he can bring healing. He can, despite us. He will continue to bring out his plan despite us. That's how great our God is. In Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, he took water over, washed his hands, and said he was innocent of this man's blood. Pilate was more concerned about his job than he was doing the right thing. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But he was worried that if he didn't hand Jesus over to this crowd, that it was going to create unrest, and Caesar was going to get rid of it, and he was not only going to lose his job, probably going to lose his life. And so instead, he gave in to the crowd, and he handed an innocent man over to be crucified. And the truth is, Pontius Pilate may have been a classic villain in this story, but are we much different than Pontius Pilate? How many times have we compromised our values to fit in with the crowd? How many times did we go and get drunk with your buddies or smoke the weed because you wanted to fit in and be cool? How many times have you lied to try to get yourself out of a little thing and you tell a little lie, a little fib, because everybody else fibs a little bit? How many times have you cut corners dishonestly in your businesses because your boss told you to do it, or maybe it was at school, just so that you could advance your career? We care so much about other people's opinions than we do so of the Lord God. Maybe we're not much different than Pontius Pilate. Are we living our lives for the applause of people, or are we living our lives to please God? What are we living for? I want to close with this, because even though this is in Judas's story, it reflects all of whom we have covered today. In Matthew 27, verse 3, it says that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, it says that he was seized with remorse. In other words, he was very regretful for what he had done. And he talks about how he took the silver and he even gave the 30 pieces of silver back. He was remorseful. And many people get caught up with Judas because he was remorseful. He was sorry. So why didn't Jesus forgive him? I mean, Peter denied Jesus, right? And we know how that story ends up. Jesus restores him. He forgives him. And he uses Peter to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not with Judas. Why? Yes, Judas was remorseful. And he was sorry for what he had done, because he got caught. But he never repented. There's a difference between being remorseful and repentance. We sometimes often get them confused. We think that when we're remorseful, we're actually repenting, and you're not. Repentance is a change of behavior. You don't do it anymore. You repent. Remorse doesn't attempt to change anything. When you're remorseful, you feel bad and you want to say, yeah, Lord, I'm sorry. And then you even say, you turn, you start to follow Jesus, but you grab hold of the sin, you bring it along with you. Because there's still times it's like, all right, I'm going to stop here for a second. And you're going to go back to it that easily. Repentance is you turn and completely walk away from it. And you cut it off and you leave it there at the altar. And you're changed from the inside out. That doesn't mean that you might not have times where you fall and you sin again. But there is a desire to not want to continue in that anymore. And you move past it and you go. Repentance affects our minds. And you don't want to think the way you thought before. It affects our actions. It affects our soul. When we repent, we have the desire to live and to please God. Not because we have to, but because we want to. And we know that in the midst of all of that, Jesus has come along and he promises us and says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I hope that you hear this, especially as we come towards Easter, you guys. And we have a God who's so good, who even in our shortcomings, even in our sin, he sees us fall and fail. But he picks us up and he looks at us and he says, let's try this again. I got you. I got you. We have a loving God. Amen. I pray we never forget that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you again for this day. I want to thank you, Lord God, for the opportunity to be in your word and to just let our minds and our hearts and our souls just be captivated by your holy word, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that as we have conversations throughout this day, as we go throughout our journey in this life, and even when we read this gospel again, Lord God, there are times where we will just have that self-reflection to see where you are in all of it. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for being patient with us in this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Would you please stand as you are able? Friends, as you leave here today, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In Christ, forever in Christ. Amen and amen.